you'll start to make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. many of y'all are aware that I have attempted to do some different things with my sermon times. Earlier this year, we had a set of homilies that were restricted to 20 minutes or less explicitly. And this time, I was jumping on the bandwagon of someone else I listened to and tried to type the whole thing out word for word and then just get up here and read it. I did that, and I'm not going to read it. I think you'll be happy for that. That's hard work. It's harder than you think. I challenge you Sunday school teachers, if you do any portion of lecture, to attempt to type out word for word everything you're going to say. The Lord starts nitpicking every word you choose, and the Holy Spirit starts telling you, don't do that. I think it ended up around 5,000 words, and I probably typed about 15,000 words that ended up getting deleted, which was actually a great learning experience, and I'm going to tell you why. Because today's topic for the sermon is on discipline. And so I thought, what better way to exemplify discipline than to discipline myself to type it all out word for word? And then I've got to stand in front of you and tell you that I'm discarding that. Anyway, it's okay. I think I'll be able to recover. New Year's is typically the time of resolutions. Material resolutions. Knee-jerk resolutions. Knee-jerk resolutions to how much pie you ate in Thanksgiving and how many cookies, cakes, candies, chocolates, and everything else you ate during December. And we all know that typically these things dissipate by the end of January or February. Resolutions do not stick. And I don't want to call you to any resolutions today. But I want to contrast resolutions with discipline. Discipline does stick. Discipline, by its very nature, cannot cease to be practiced. The moment you've ceased practicing it, you're no longer disciplined. And you're no longer practicing discipline. And so today's sermon, as we start the next year, was going to be a call to discipline. The importance of biblical discipline, the value of biblical discipline, and in a very roundabout way, the incredible testimony that biblical discipline truly is as we see it portrayed by Paul. So, if you've made resolutions to lose the weight you lost during Thanksgiving, I will pray for you. And I will pray that you keep that resolution so that it becomes a discipline. But I hope that by the end of today's service and today's sermon, you are open to perhaps electing some spiritual resolutions that are more like disciplines. If you'll pray with me, we'll dive into the text in 1 Corinthians 9. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for the immense blessing that we have celebrated this past week and leading up to it, of the giving of your Son. Father, I ask that you would continue to impress upon us the urgency of exaltation at the sending of your Son. Father, that the gospel presentation and the hymns we sang just now are some of the best in the entire hymnal. And yet we only get around to them once a year, Father. I ask that you would just impress upon us the importance of celebrating your incarnation more often. Heavenly Father, I also ask that you would open our hearts to hear your word, some stern words from the Apostle Paul, hopefully some gentle, soothing balm from the Holy Spirit when we face conviction, but also empowerment to live out the challenges that we hear. We ask for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, for those of y'all who are grown up in the church, the name Corinth has a lot of connotations with it. The city of Corinth and the church of Corinth are not well known for their discipline. Let's just put it that way. The city was a hotbed of sexual immorality, drunkenness, and just overall feasting day in and day out as a part of pagan worship. This came about because it was a hub of traffic and commerce. Everything came through Corinth through one route or another, give or take. I mean, there were other cities that everything came through at the same time. They had that many hubs. They needed that many hubs. But Corinth in particular became the hub of religious melting pots. Everything got conglomerated together, placed in a temple, and we've got a new form of worship. And you've got this temple, and you could just go to a different temple every day and participate in the same three activities, overeating, overdrinking, and sexual immorality. And you could call it worship. That's Corinth. And the church of Corinth is placed in this city as a testimony to Jesus Christ. They've been called, they've been selected, and made alive by the Holy Spirit to be an example in this city. And so you would expect that this city is going to have some struggles from people coming into the church who aren't truly saved and who bring their pagan idolatries with them. And this is exactly what we see. The church in 1 Corinthians is, I want to use the word lambasted, so I will. They're lambasted for a number of things. 2 Corinthians is a little bit better, but 2 Corinthians, Paul has to go on the offensive and defend that he really is an apostle and the guys that they're starting to follow are not. So they didn't necessarily take to this too well. They did some things well, some things not so well. But Corinth is a really troubling city from the get-go. Corinth is the place where we see in the early portion of the book, someone's of Apollos, someone's of Paul. I've joked with Scott, that's like saying, I'm an Arminian and I'm a Calvinist. And then we have the spiritual people who say, well, I'm of Jesus. And Paul actually condemns all three groups in 1 Corinthians. Because the same mindset is just propagating. Segregation. This is my temple, this is my disciple, this is my leader. They segregated. They couldn't bond in unity. They didn't practice the Lord's Supper correctly. That's where we were going to be for the Lord's Supper portion of the message today. He has to correct them on the Lord's Supper. He has to tell them to kick an individual out for practicing sexual immorality, and they're just all fine and happy with it. They think it's a demonstration of their grace. This is the church of Corinth. A wonderful place. A wonderful example for church discipline. Let's hear Paul pound on the church of Corinth, right? I don't actually think that's the case. As we'll see and as we read the text, I think what we're going to find is that while Corinth is a great example of lacking discipline, what Paul calls them to goes so far beyond what they were struggling with that it should even convict you and me. The text for today is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 through 27. I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to ask you to keep in mind that as we read through it, we're actually going to go backwards through the text in application. So while we're going to read through it straightforward, as we work our way making quantifiable, somewhat catchy points, they're not catchy, we're going to be going backwards. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some of these words may be familiar to you. I know as a partaker in Taekwondo, the phrase, I do not box as one beating the air, always kind of stuck in my mind, even though I had absolutely no idea what it was referencing. But if it's not familiar, that'll be okay. If it is familiar, I'm hoping to shake up the familiarity by walking backwards. It may or may not work, but I'm hoping that this will permit us to understand that Paul uses the gospel to teach instruction, discipline, lawfulness. And so we're going to go the opposite direction. We're going to start with Paul's lawfulness, and we'll eventually arrive at the gospel. We'll come under conviction, we'll get restoration. We'll come under, some critiquing from the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be reminded that's what Jesus died for. So that's the intent. That's the purpose. Starting in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I'm going to define this word discipline, and it should leave a rather bitter taste in your mouth, because it can be graphic in some of the other usages that are found throughout Greek writing. It means to beat your body. It means to make it bloody, bruised, deformed. It actively means to make yourself unrecognizable to its original state. This is not, you know, PG or PG-13 stuff. This is what you go and you see during the Passion of the Christ. This is what you go and you see during one of those movies where you don't want your children watching with you. It's that graphic. The intent of a reader in Corinth would see, not, I discipline my body, as we translate it. That's a very refined way of putting it. But the whole package of the word is, this is the extent to which I'm willing to go on my body. I'm willing to do this to it. Some of us here have tattoos. Some of us happen to think that they're cool. And we're willing to endure 30 minutes, 3 hours of pain for cool. Well, Paul's not talking about cool here. He's talking about disciplining our bodies for a specific purpose. But the intent is much the same. There's going to be pain involved. And that's what this word communicates. The interesting thing is what he's bringing this pain about. But I discipline my body. Now, there's two words in Greek. I'm going to pronounce them, and you're more than welcome to forget them after I pronounce them. Sarx and soma. Sarx means flesh. Typically, it's used in the connotation of sinful flesh. If you can recall any of the passages from Paul, either in Romans or in Galatians, where he pits the flesh against the Holy Spirit. Don't live in the flesh, live in the Holy Spirit, or live in the Spirit. He's using the word sarx. It means the sinful nature. It means that which has been corrupted and remains sinful. It's that got crucified on the cross that we're eventually going to be redeemed from. It no longer has full power over us now, but we still struggle with it. And that's why Paul challenges us not to live in the flesh, but live in the Spirit. Now, I hope your translation does not put the word flesh in here, because that's not the word that's here. The word here is soma. It means your physical body. It means the body that we're all sitting on, the body that might be getting hungry, might be getting thirsty, was starting to crack after not singing for 8 months, might be getting tired, might need some resolutions about losing some weight, might need some resolutions about gaining some weight. It's that body. I don't want you to think that Paul is teaching us here, but I discipline my sinful nature. That's what I beat. That needs to go. He's actually not referencing that at all. He's referencing the thing you're abiding in right now. Now, we're going to get to the no, I don't expect you to go outside whipping yourself portion of the text later. But up front, we need to understand that that's the imagery that Paul's bringing to us. We're to discipline our bodies and to keep it under subjection. The ESV reads, actually, just to keep it under control. But if I were to read literally from the Greek, as my Bible tells me, it says, I pummel my body and make it a slave. That's the discipline that Paul calls us to. And it's going to be very important to keep this in mind, because when we get back to verse 24 and verse 23 to see why Paul does this, we're going to have to hope that we're motivated the same way. We want to be motivated the same way as Paul. We want to be motivated for the same things as Paul. We want to have the same spiritual motivation. Not spiritual resolutions, but spiritual motivations as Paul, so that we can truly maintain discipline for our bodies and keep it under control. This next part's a little bit controversial. I apologize that I can't spend as much time on it as I would like. But as Paul continues that verse, he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Without discipline, Paul says he's risking disqualification. This disqualification throughout the Scriptures means the equivalent to reprobate. If we went through the text, Romans 1:28, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 7, 2 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:16, and Hebrews 6:8, it is used each and every time for individuals who have an eternal destination in hell, not in heaven. Now, for some, that might be concerning. You might be thinking, okay, verse 27 tells me that if I don't make my body do exactly what it's supposed to do, I'm going to end up in hell. That's not what Paul's saying. As we shall see from the context, this discipline is a running of a race that we could never finish on our own anyway. But we do run the race. We do discipline our bodies. And so Paul's laying forth the conclusion of this whole thing, the conclusion of his spiritual motivation, which is the gospel. That he disciplines his body, or he risks his disqualification. Now some people here and elsewhere in this text might think, well, that's really just about Paul, right? I mean, he's using eyes. Even I know that there's an eye there. I can read that. I don't need to have fancy Greek words to recognize an eye. I just discipline my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. But if you read the rest of chapter 10, which is right after chapter 9, for I want you to know, brothers, and then he starts speaking to the church, and he tells them about how Israel was unfaithful. They didn't endure. They were overthrown in the wilderness because they didn't please God. And he says, this was all done for an example to you. So I don't believe that this passage or any of the passages surrounding it are explicitly or exclusively for Paul alone. I believe they are applicable to the church. And this is the conclusion. This isn't the starting point. Remember what I said. We're not working from law, earn your salvation. Paul started with the gospel, and he's ending up with discipline. The gospel leads to discipline. Legalism never leads to the gospel. And that's why we're working backwards this way, to see the conclusions, but then we get to end with all the good stuff. Now, many of us would want to proclaim with our tongues and our mouths that we are disciplining. We are being disciplined. I am disciplining myself. But I'm going to ask you, if we use Paul's definition of beating to the point of deformity or a lacking of recognition, is your body really changing in obedience to God? Is your spiritual maturity growing at such a rate that someone looks at you and goes, man, I don't even recognize you. You just act completely different. I don't recognize the things you're doing. I don't understand. You weren't doing this last week, and now you're doing this. Why are things changing? I'm disciplining my body. Remember, this is the body that doesn't want to wake up early to pray, right? Doesn't want to stay up late to read the Bible or Scriptures. Doesn't want to give up TV time to study with the kids. Doesn't want to take off time off Facebook to, I don't know. I don't get on Facebook, so I don't know why anyone would be on it in the first place. The body that doesn't want to get off Facebook to, you know, get into God's book. We'll use the board. That's that body. We're not talking about the heart or the mind or the intent or the desire. We're talking about the actual physical things we do. With this hand, these feet, these eyes, this mouth, and this brain. Are we changing it to look like something that obeys the gospel and loves the gospel? Our tongues can affirm it. More often than not, our bodies deny it. Our bodies present an undisciplined mess. Our mouths proclaim a disciplined lack of mess. And the world sees hypocrisy. The apostle's pulling no punches here. He's not going in, although he is condemning very explicitly sinful acts. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that Paul is just talking about sinful things. He's talking about sinful things and some things that aren't sinful. Sometimes you don't need that extra piece of pie that wouldn't be a sin. Sometimes you just need to discipline yourself. He's talking about both. He's not talking about just sinful things, but the recognition that we've discussed with Corinth is that Corinth participated in sinful things with what? Their body. They took their body, they couldn't discipline it, and they presented it for sin. There's a war raging for your body right now, whether you're going to practice sinful things or whether you're going to practice discipline. And that's why I don't want resolutions. Resolutions stop. And if resolutions stop, you move from discipline back to sinful things. Paul's not calling us to that. Paul's calling us to discipline. And I'll stay here for those who truly have been saved. There is no real fear of disqualification. But then there also should be no lacking of perseverance. Now, if we're going to discipline our bodies this way, and we're going to stop doing things that are self-focused, what should we fill it with? And this is where the danger sets in. Because a discipline that's not focused on something else is really just going to end you up in the same place. That's why Paul says in verse 26, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." There's a purpose to this. I don't know how many of y'all have ever shadow boxed. There actually is a purpose to shadow boxing. It's called endurance. Paul wasn't aware of that. This isn't an error in the scriptures. Paul just didn't realize that there was a benefit to shadow boxing this way. The two together point to a lack of aim, a lack of a goal. Your discipline needs an aim. It needs a goal. Well, guess what? If it has the wrong aim or the wrong goal, it's not good discipline. It's bad discipline. And we have examples of bad discipline in the scriptures. If you turn to Colossians, we will read an example of bad discipline. I'm going to give you the legal term. It's called hypocritical legalism. Pharisaicalism. Or more modernly, it's called Christianity. That's what the world thinks. And it's embarrassing, because it's not. It doesn't deserve the title Christianity. But we can't take it back. It's been lost. For the time being. That'll change. Colossians 2, verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Joshua just told me not to eat that pie. I can totally not listen to him anymore. Verse 22, "These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with us, are based on merely human commands and teachings." Where do you think your discipline should come from? Spiritual commands and teachings. And sometimes the Holy Spirit might tell you not to eat a piece of pie. I'm not going to do it, but the Holy Spirit might. Verse 23, this is the big one. "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body." I want you to have wisdom, worship, humility, and occasionally harsh treatment of the body. What I don't want you to have is how this verse concludes. "But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." They're practicing all the discipline without any of the aim, without any of the goals, without any of the results. See, I'm going to discipline myself to not eat pie, and I'm going to go eat Oreos. I am going to discipline myself to 15 minutes a day on Facebook and 45 minutes on Twitter. Or all day past. That's what they're doing. That's not real discipline. That's not discipline towards a goal. That's not discipline towards an aim. You're just removing stuff to make yourself feel better, to indulge yourself somewhere else. This is Pharisaicalism. This is hypocritical legalism. This is discipline without a goal or without a aim. Now, contrary to some false assumptions, the Pharisaical practice of the law did not fulfill the law. Christ's problem with the Pharisees was not that they obeyed the law. It was that they really didn't obey the law. If you need proof for that, you can read Matthew 23, Luke 16, 29, 31, and John 5, 45 through 46. The Pharisees are the perfect example, biblically, for us, of people who have discipline with no aim or goal. Now, I don't want to run around calling people legalists, because more often than not, we don't really mean it the way that they meant it. But when we attempt to adhere to a set of man-made laws, if I stood up here and I told you each individually what your discipline would be and then you started to practice it, we'd be in real tough space. Which is why I'm not going to do that. But when man begins to adhere to a legal set of human-created disciplines, it doesn't work. And as we know with the Pharisees, what does it actually do? It gets worse. It drives you away from God. No discipline is really not good. Discipline without an aim or a focus, it's just as bad. There's no point to it. Now, everyone knows disciplines. Lacking discipline is not good. So none of us would technically affirm that with our mouths. My body lacks no discipline. How about yours? But are we ready to admit that some of our discipline has no purpose? No aim. No goal. And eventually when we get to verse 23, we're going to have to ask ourselves, is the aim and the goal the same as Paul's? And that's going to be where we're going to affirm the gospel. We're going to be relieved by the gospel. Some of us are going to be challenged by the gospel. But before we get to that, we need to continue to look at why he would even say this. This is where I want to be a little practical. If the gospel eventually, ultimately, spoilers, will be our spiritual motivation, can we know how the gospel is going to be the motivating factor for our entire lives right here and now? No. I don't know my whole future. I don't know your whole future. And I don't believe that there's a promise in the scriptures that you will know the entirety of your life and how it's going to work out for the purpose of the gospel. But Christ did call us to seek first the kingdom of righteousness. And Paul in Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 5:10 did say that we can know and seek out and test the will of God and what pleases Him. The promise is actually there. I may not know what's going to please God a year from now, but I can know what's going to please Him in 5 minutes. And I can know what's going to please Him in 10. Now, I may not know what's going to please Him in an hour until 45 minutes from now, but in 45 minutes, if I'm willing to open myself up to the Holy Spirit, He'll tell me what will be pleasing to God then. We have that promise communicated to us. We have that assurance, that knowledge of what would please God now is made where? We're open to it. God wants us to obey Him, and He wants us to communicate with Him on how to obey Him. So this pointlessness and this aimlessness is not just some general overarching, well, I'm serving the gospel. I'm wearing white all day to serve the gospel. Or I'm wearing black all day on Black Friday to testify to the gospel. Perhaps, maybe you are. The Holy Spirit calls you to do that. God bless you for obeying Him. But it's not just those big things. It is the small things throughout your day. It is how you respond to your boss. It is how you respond to your parents, kids. Parents, it is how you respond to your kids. Every single opportunity of interaction with another human being is a time for you to discipline yourself for or against the gospel and God has something he wants you to say. It may be, yes, I am going to have those papers on your desk at 3. You may not have to think about it very much, but that can be disciplining yourself to not lie, not steal, not do things, so that when those opportunities arise, you don't take them. I don't want you to think that this some high and mighty practice of discipline, this can arrive in your home very quickly. It probably will arrive in your car in the next 15 minutes or 15 minutes after the service starts, ends. Because we look at it this way, because we know that this aim and this goal have to have a focus, this is where we can look at the historical practice of asceticism and just go, no. Asceticism was the beating of the flesh, the beating of the body, the starving of the body for one purpose and one purpose alone, to earn salvation. That cannot be the aim or the goal of your discipline. Now, if you want to, I don't recommend beating your body. I just can't recommend that. But I will recommend fasting. I will recommend that. I will recommend occasionally not sleeping as much as your body wants to study the Word of God or to pray. Those things can be done with an aim and a goal of the gospel for other people and a declaration and a proclamation to them, never for yourself. And so the practice of asceticism can be tossed aside. That can go away. Tons of great holy monks and hermits who are confused. I think God's going to forgive them their confusion, and we'll all laugh about how many Cokes I had and how few they had. But we can't be so repulsed as to not learn from them. We can learn spiritual disciplines from them and just adhere to a true spiritual goal and aim. Verse 24 and 25. If we're supposed to subject our bodies against sinfulness, subject it against aimlessness, we see the principal argument that led to these conclusions. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I actually think that I was writing these notes out and writing my words out, and I wasn't sure how good the Olympic example that Paul is using here really would be today. And then on the way in, I was like, well, we got Michael Phelps. I think most Americans who have watched the Olympics any time in the last, 12 years, he swam in 3, know about hard work and determination, because we're constantly screaming at the television while Americans are swimming. And then, you got Usain Bolt, who is quite possibly the fastest person to have ever lived. And you hear about his work regimen, and perhaps. But I want you to picture in your mind a role, a position, some accomplishment that to you is associated with hard work. Maybe it's a PhD. Maybe it is winning a gold medal. Maybe it's just making it to the Olympics. Maybe it's making it out the door on time. Whatever brings that to mind for you, stop and think about that person who puts the effort forth to accomplish that task. You have that person. You have that role. You have that amount of work that they need to do. And you just go, wow, I'm really impressed at the amount of work they do to accomplish that. Are you there? Can I get some nods of agreement? I get a couple? All right. Got a couple. That's the lesser example. And Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. He gives you this small, simple, cute example, and he goes, that doesn't even compare to the truth. That's what's going on here. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Really didn't need to read that verse. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. It's going to be corrupted. Literally, in Greek and Roman times, when they ran and they got leaves placed on their head, how long do you think those leaves are going to last? If couple days maybe, if they're like floating in water at his house, they're not going to last. He trains his body rigorously for that. Now we hand out gold medals. Those gold medals are going to last a little bit more. They're still not making it past the final judgment. And most of them get sold on eBay or Amazon these days to recoup cost expenses because these guys go into debt. They don't last. They're perishable. And yet, they train so hard for that. But we an imperishable. Our prize, our crown, does not perish. Does our discipline match and exceed theirs? No. That's where people get confused. Because they see examples. The Michael Phelps, the Michael Jordans, the Peyton Mannings of the world, in the sports world. I'm naming sports people because that's what, you know, really convicts me. I have a hard enough time getting out of bed as it is. These guys drill themselves for meaningless events and awards that have no spiritual significance at all. And they want to see Christians who discipline themselves and focus themselves for things that have spiritual benefits for the rest of eternity. That's his argument. From the lesser to the greater. I'm just skipping over the beginning of verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Church, exercise self-control in all things. Let the Holy Spirit work that one out for you. But there's also some challenging stuff in this one. There's some challenging stuff in verse 24. Now, I'm gonna ask you a question after I read it, so have your thinking caps on. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? If we applied that to salvation, what do you think that would be saying? Someone surely can tell me. The best Christian wins. There can be only one. For those of you who have suffered through a Highlander movie or two, or three, or four. Yeah. I didn't make it past three. That's clearly not what Paul's saying. But, on the flip side, Paul does conclude the verse by saying, so run that you may obtain it. It's not obtained yet. Remembering the context, he's about to warn the church, people fell away who were brought from Egypt. Two individuals that I highly respect on this issue wrote this on these words. John Chrysostom, a bishop from the 300s, wrote, though many descend into the course, not many are crowned. It is not enough to descend into the contest, nor to anoint oneself and wrestle. So likewise here, it is not sufficient to believe and to contend in any which way. They had not yet, as it seems, attained. That's from one of his homilies. John Calvin, someone a little bit closer to our time period and a little bit more in tune with our denominational affiliations. He states briefly that what they had attained previously was nothing, unless they steadfastly persevered, inasmuch as it is not enough to have once entered on the Lord's way if they do not strive until they reach the goal. For God requires from us nothing more than that we press on vigorously until we reach the goal. I do not want people to be concerned as if by somehow racing we earn the prize. We do earn the prize by racing. We just don't race under our own strength. But that doesn't mean that people are going to fall down during the race who aren't strengthened by the Lord, who don't have the Holy Spirit empowering them. They'll run for a time. They'll run beside you for a time. They're going to mimic all of your disciplines, and it's going to be hypocritical legalism. And you know how we'll know? They will not finish the race. You have no reason to doubt that if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you will finish the race. Which means what? You got to run the race. And by running the race, you'll know, I'm going to reach that finish line. There's no reason to doubt it. But the warning still stands. And His words still stand. The extreme case that we laughed at was that only one Christian would be saved. We all went, huh, that's clearly not the way it is. But reread those words. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now I could do some allegorical fancy work and say this is Christ Jesus receiving the prize, He dissipates the prize to us, but that's actually not the point of the argument at all. Because He immediately turns around and says, so run that you may obtain it. This is on you. You've got to run. You've got to race. Gun's gone. How far behind everyone are you? Now, fortunately, we don't have to be the first across the line. That's not the point. But the point definitely is that the disciplined life flows logically from the life that understands it's running a race. And the life that understands it's running a race is going to be driven by one thing. And that is, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. The conclusion of Corinthians 9 is coming right on the tail end of 19 through 23, where Paul says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all. Every person in this room has no authority over me, and because of that, I subject myself to every one of you. That's discipline. That's what Paul says. For what purpose? It just feels good. Just do it. No, that I might save some.
I think that's verse 20, 22. I don't know. Yeah, 22. End of 22. That I might save some.
I do this to save some.
I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know why we run this race? So run.
Do you not know we don't do it aimlessly? Do it with purpose. Do you not know that's why you discipline your body? Do that. So you don't find out at the end that you were disqualified from the race.
That's the logical conclusion. So we have an enjoyment of the gospel. What is this gospel? This is the gospel that Jesus Christ died for those who had absolutely no desire to run the race. He suffered for those who grow weary during the race. And He was resurrected so that we may actually finish the race. But you will run it. And you will finish it. And you will receive a prize that is imperishable. A wreath. Better translated in certain other passages like the crucifixion and the book of Revelation, a crown. A crown is set up for those who discipline and run the race through the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ has accomplished it. That changes the world. That stands up to Michael Phelps. Maybe not right away. Small voice. He's got NBC broadcasting him 24/7. But over time, churches, cities, states, you can make a difference if we live disciplined lives to save some. To save some. I had some practical examples that I was going to give. I'm just going to close with my joke, which was that you should participate in the corporate discipleship classes that we're going to be having at TOBC in 2014. That was the joke. I want you to come away knowing Paul was very serious about this. He's so serious about the gospel that he can be serious about this. And I'm going to ask you to take stock of your life and your body and ask yourself, how serious does my body say I am about the gospel? How serious does my Bible study and my knowledge of God's Word, what does it say about my seriousness about the gospel? My convictions to serve those who cannot serve themselves, what does my body say in its service to others about my seriousness about the gospel?
You'll pray.